Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all praise. We give thanks to you. Holy, awesome is your name. God, I pray that we would learn of you through obedience to you. Would you help us to understand you this morning from your word, that we may walk in your ways? Would you shape us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you know the name Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a British Baptist missionary to China. He founded the China Inland Mission. He spent 54 years in China. He was a zealous evangelist who was known for wearing native Chinese clothing to acclimate to the culture around him, to help him to share the gospel. His legacy in China is significant. His faithfulness, his perseverance has inspired countless to follow his example in mission fields around the world. One who knew him described him as being ambitious without being proud. It is a delicate balance. If there was a Mount Rushmore of 19th century missionaries, he would be on it, though he would probably refuse to be on it. In 1890, Taylor was speaking to a large church in Melbourne, Australia. And when Taylor was introduced, the moderator spoke eloquently of him and all his accomplishments and his sacrifice in China, and called him to the stage as, quote, our illustrious guest. When Taylor got to the pulpit, he was quiet for a moment and then said simply, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Surely in that moment, he endeared himself to the audience. Arrogance can be sniffed out in a second. Humility is not quite as easy to detect. There is much blessing in being a servant rather than the illustrious master. Authority, control, lordship have the allure of blessing, but they are empty shells apart from knowing the one we serve and our relationship to him. Do you ever find yourself eager to serve God, but forgetting him along the way? Forgetting who you are along the way. Jesus would say, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. We serve others best as we serve him first. When we are first, when we are kings and queens of our kingdom, we are primed for uselessness in God's kingdom. It is strengthening, it is freeing to know that all our efforts to serve the Lord are nothing compared to all he has done and will do for us and in us. It frees us and strengthens us to serve him with courage, knowing there is none better to serve. There is none so glorious as him. Our little vapor-like lives can be used for singing his praises, all for his service, all for his glory. We are in 2 Samuel 7 this morning. 2 Samuel 7, where we see the desire of David to serve God is interrupted by the promise of God, to which David responds in a prayer of praise. And who is promised to David enables us to serve our Lord now and to praise him for eternity. And the last we saw David, he was celebrating with God's people, bringing God's people, he was celebrating with God's people, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He blessed the people with sweet provision, with cakes of dates and raisins. God's king is blessing God's people in light of the location of God's presence now being among them. Obed-Edom's house was blessed for 4 months. Now the blessing has expanded to Israel. But not before David and the people learn a difficult lesson about presuming upon the mercy of their holy God. He's not to be carted around and treated like the Philistines treat him. He is approached on his terms, always. The violation of his holiness results in death. David can be angry about it if he wants to be, but God, the God he serves, does not change. And so David now finds himself at peace in his house, a house built by King Hiram of Tyre. And the Ark of the Lord is in the tent David pitched for it in chapter 6. David dwells in a house of cedar and stone, and on the surface, David has it better than God. This creates a tension in the heart of the king. God's king has a house, the ark has no house. And so we see in 2 Samuel 7, 1-3. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." David's desire here is implied. Nathan understands what he's saying without him having to say it explicitly. David wants to build God a house. He's not fighting because God has given him peace. He has received from God. He has known the protection of God and wants to do something about the apparent inequality between himself and the God who made him what he is. And David initiates the keyword house here that is going to be a thread through the entire chapter. He reminded McCall at the end of chapter 6 that God chose him above her father's house to appoint him ruler over the people of Israel. And now the scope of the house of David expands, and we are certainly glad. And David means well in all of this. He wants to honor the true king in his kingdom among his people. But David's life is going to be much less about what David will do for God, and much more about what God has done and will do for him. See, David and Nathan agree that something needs to be done. Exactly what remains to be seen. And Nathan is halfway right. The Lord is certainly with him. He's wrong that David should do all that is on his heart. We go wrong in serving God in ways that actually don't serve him at all. Serving God in our way is serving ourselves, masked in service to God. He's approached on his terms. He's worshiped on his terms. He is also served on his terms. And so God responds to Nathan, not David, and God's response is broken up into two sections. David's predecessor, Saul, refused to listen to the voice of the Lord. What will this king do in response to the word of the Lord? And through Nathan, God questions David's plan and then reveals his plan. Look at 4-7. It says, "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? See, in the response to Nathan, God reminds of the relationship between David and himself. David has been referred to as the king three times in verses 1 to 3. Now, in verse 4, God refers to him as my servant, David. He is the king. First, he is a servant. It is good to remember our place. You may have influence at your work. People may come to you for counsel. Your position may come with authority. Your friends may follow your lead. Your family may think you're great. But all of it must be informed not by the depth nor the scope of the influence, but by our identity as the Lord's servants. It is a humbling reminder. It removes the temptation to puff our chest, to smirk in arrogance, or to flee in fear. That even the king is not the king. He is a servant, a slave of the Lord Most High. If anyone is in Christ, so too are you. It is humbling, it is liberating, all at the same time. But David desires to serve the Lord, and the Lord recognizes his desire as he questions what David wants to do. The Lord is with him, but David will not do all that is on his mind. In fact, God is about to blow his mind and warm his heart with all he will do through and for David. See, the ark of the Lord will eventually have a house in the temple. This house will not be built by David, but by David's son Solomon. We know it, but at the moment, David does not know it. And God questions if David is going to be the one to build him a house, and then reminds him in very humble language, he has not dwelt in a house since the Exodus out of Egypt, moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Being in a tent is nothing new for the ark of the Lord. See, David is trying to do more than has ever been done and more than God ever asked. God has never asked his people for a house of cedar. Yes, David has one now. No, God never asked for one. He has always desired the hearts, the affections of his people, demonstrated by the obedience of his people, taking him at his word, fearing him, treating him as the holy God he is. He desires that they would love him with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, and this informed love would be modeled and passed down in the homes of his people from generation to generation. It's still true. And his people have been rightfully rebuked and disciplined for their fickle, idolatrous hearts and their rebellious actions. Their repentance and faithfulness rarely, if ever, lasts more than a generation. But, in the point here in 2 Samuel 7, never have they been commanded to build God a house. God sets his agenda and priorities, not his servant, slave, the king. See, David will not build God a house, but God will build David one. Hiram may have provided a physical house for David, but God will enable an eternal house, a kingdom that will last forever. It is a beautiful response that David wants to bless God, and God promises to bless David like he never dreamed. God's faithfulness in the past secures hope in his future faithfulness to his promises. And God has certainly been faithful to David in the past. He has promoted David, he has been present with David, and he has protected David. God's involvement with David is nothing new at all. He is the one, better than Saul, chosen by God, the youngest among his brothers, forgotten as being insignificant when the sons of Jesse were summoned by Samuel. This young, ruddy shepherd boy is anointed to be the next king of Israel. All of it was the work of Israel's God. David did not clamor to be king, nor did David cower in fear from becoming king. And so God goes from questioning David's desire to build a house to now revealing the house he is going to build for David. Again, he is called my servant David in verse 8 to Nathan, saying, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you." And from here it looks forward. "And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." See, the past faithfulness shown to David informs the future faithfulness shown to David. A great name is exactly what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. The promises to Abraham are linked to the promises of David, coming into sharper and sharper focus, finding their fulfillment ultimately in Christ, the promised one who is son of Abraham, son of David. See, David's great name comes from God enabling him to be great. God has promoted him from the pasture to the throne. He has been present. He has protected him. God has elevated his servant, slave, king in an excruciating and glorious way. Nothing about it has been easy, but rather enabled through the Holy One of Israel. That is still true today for those who desire to serve him in his way. The focus shifts in 10 and 11 from David personally to Israel corporately. He says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." In the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15:17, right after crossing the Red Sea, Moses uses this language of God planting his people. "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The Song of Moses was rejoicing in the promise made to Abraham. Now with David, they are on the mountain. They are in Jerusalem, the city of peace. And to David, God is promising them peace. David is currently at rest from his enemies, chapter 7, verse 1. But this rest, this full security, this perfect peace is still in the future. There is more to come. It is not yet time to put the ark of the Lord in a house. Because, middle of verse 11, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." David is living in a house of cedar as we speak. The Lord is looking forward to a different house, a kingdom, a house that will reach far beyond the life of David. As great as God enabled David to be, he will taste death. He will be buried with his fathers. But unlike Saul, David's kingdom will outlive him. It will remain long after his death. This promise is another link to God's promise to Abraham that is focused on David's descendant. His seed is the same word used in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22:18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The seed of Abraham will be the seed of David. The reign of David's descendant will be secure. And not only will God build David a house, but David's descendant will build the house for the ark, which in 6:2 is referred to as the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts. His descendant will do what David desires to do here. There's this near and far fulfillment of what we see here. David's son Solomon will build the temple of God after David's death. There, the Ark of the Covenant will reside. He will reign on the throne of David. His will not be an easy ascent to the throne. God will, in fact, establish, that is, stand up his kingdom. Pick it up from the second half of verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The rule of David's descendant will not end. Forever is the repeated word through this entire chapter, 8 times. See, the security of the promise is founded in the relationship the Lord has to the king, and his descendants. It's a father-son relationship in the same way the relationship between God and Israel has been described as such. Exodus 4:22 to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God refers to his people as sons. They are his chosen people, known by their relationship to him. And in the same way, the descendants of Abraham, Israel, are God's son. The descendant of David will be God's son. It's a father-son in relationship which will distinguish the line of David from the line of Saul. Saul was the people's choice. He did not listen to the voice of the Lord. David is God's choice for king over his chosen people. And Saul's disobedience was costly. It cost him the kingdom. David and David's descendants will commit iniquity. They will be corrected. David himself will certainly know the heavy hand of God pressing on him as a result of his sin. See also Psalms 32 and 51. What will distinguish the line of David is in verse 15, that God's loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. It is an amazing promise. There will be dark days for the royal line of David, including exile and the destruction of the temple, yet to be built here. And God is promising him that his loving kindness, his steadfast love, will not depart even in the darkest of days. It is glorious. God will be faithful to establish his eternal house from King David's descendants in spite of David, in spite of his sons. The promise is given a glorious bow in 16, that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. We know the one to come who sits on David's throne, the one Isaiah looked forward to in 9, 6, and 7 when he said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It's the same one of whom Gabriel said to Mary, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." The same one referred to Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This one is unique among the descendants of David. He is the one, quote, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 22-23. See, this one was not corrected with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Yet he endured them. He is the one about whom the Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Later, again, at the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," coupled with the command, "Listen to him." The Son of David is the Son of God. He is our King. Our King is the King, the promised King. Listen to him. It sounds elementary on the surface, but his own never mature past that. To be his servant, to be his slave, is humbling and liberating all at the same time. There is no higher identity, no more privileged status than to be in him. So in the context of 2 Samuel 7, so much for building God a house. See, the servant king will not serve in the way he desires, but will be honored, he will be elevated, and made great through God himself. To be counted a slave of the illustrious master is privilege enough to render even the most prideful utterly speechless. And so David responds to the plan of God for him and through him in the same way Moses did at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Likewise, David in 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." David gets it. "And this is the custom," that is the law, "the instruction of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." Moses, David are nothing, zeros, apart from God making them who they would be. Both of them are taken out of the wilderness, taking care of sheep, when they're summoned to turn their attention to God's people. And God promised both with amazing acts of his power, his wisdom, and his faithfulness. "Who am I?" Is the right response. It is the right response. He is the king. But God knows David is his servant. And as we see in his response, it's beautiful that David knows it too. He mentions it 10 times in this prayer of response. David's past is a mere shadow compared to what God will accomplish through him in the future. Likewise, God saving baby Moses from Pharaoh's edict to kill all the Israelite newborns is a mere appetizer compared to what he will do through Moses in the Exodus out of Egypt. God's faithfulness in the past gives confidence for his faithfulness now and in the future. See, David knows the far-reaching implications of what God is saying to him. He knows this is enormous. And David is overcome with praise at the revelation of God's plan to him, the Lord's servant, as he prays this response to God's promise. Pick it up in 21. He says, "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. May the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Notice this, that God is doing all of this for the sake of his heart. Verse 21. There is none like you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. 22. Now look down at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have literally, the word is, uncovered the ear, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has literally found his heart to pray this prayer to you. It is beautiful. It is stunning that the desires of God to bless his people warms the heart of God's servant, slave, king to respond with a simple prayer of praise. David is no longer driven by his desires. Who is he? Well, he is the servant of the Lord. What more can David say than what God has said? Do as you have spoken. Over and over, God refers to David as my servant David, seven times. Seven times, David refers to God as, O Lord God. It's a statement of intimacy. It is the same expression used by Abraham in Genesis 15:2 in response to God's promise to him. Just to be clear, God refers to David as my servant David. It's seven times David responds back to him as, O Lord God. It is clear God is rightfully great in the eyes of David. He is utterly unique. He has learned this through God's provision, protection, also through his wrath, and now through his promise. As you consider yourself, is God great in your eyes? Is God great in your eyes? Do you know his provision in Christ, the Son of David? Or do you know better than him? Have your ears been uncovered to the glory of the one promised to David, the one who rules, who reigns, who is supreme over his own? The same one who taught his own to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those who can pray that rightly, with right affections, are those who are his servant slaves, kings and queens of nothing, but rather humble followers who take him at his word, who know that he is enough and so much more. And his work in the past, redeeming, securing us as his own, is the confidence for what he will do in the future when he returns for us his own. As John would phrase it, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then the application. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. All that we could ever do for him never scratches the surface of all he has done or will do for us as his own. It is humbling and most certainly liberating all at the same time. We serve our Lord God in freedom, in peace, and in full assurance that all he has said will come to pass. All through the Son of David, the Son of God, who came and who is coming back. And we remember both as his body as we receive our Lord's Supper, affirming our allegiance to him and to one another. We remember, we celebrate our crucified King, the one who is Son of God, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of man. And together as his body, we look back, proclaiming his death, and we look forward, doing so until he comes. Are we going to serve our illustrious master as his servants in his way for his glory? Let's pray. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. It strengthens us to see your faithfulness to your servants in the past. Would you strengthen us according to your word, that we may find our greatest satisfaction in our Savior and not our service? I pray that our service would be informed by you, the one we serve. You alone deserve all praise, all glory, and honor. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.